Children certainly like to receive gifts, little hunt Easter eggs, things full of presents and candy. But there is so much more in this thing called the resurrection. I don't know if you've noticed the change. I certainly have. It's been unmistakable to me this season that people are using the term Resurrection Sunday instead of the term Easter. It's quite interesting. This morning, for example, even if you go on to MSN.com, you'll find an article about how did bunnies get into Easter, this whole thing. There's an interesting little clip there where you'll understand the differences between what we celebrate in terms of Resurrection Sunday and Easter festivities. It is this issue of the resurrection that I want to talk about this morning, because that's uniquely ours. It is part of the Christian faith, resurrection. It is most important. We'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Apparently in 1930, there's a group of thieves who stole a 14-foot bronze crucifix valued at about $10,000 from a cemetery in Little Rock, Arkansas. Now, in the 30s, valued at $10,000, that's a chunk of change. $10,000 is a lot of change to me even today, but it was a lot of change. And it is said that they probably sold it for scrap metal and probably got about $450 for it. Kind of an interesting that, something treasured, something valuable, dumbed down to just the metal that we can get out of it. And it's possible for us to miss the real gift that is ours in Christ. I hope that's not it for you this season, this being the culmination of both Lent and then today, Resurrection Day. The truth is that there is so much more of value that is available to us through Christ's resurrection. The cross of Jesus is infinitely valuable for you and me. It cost him his life. He voluntarily decided he would die for the likes of you and me, that he would come from eternity to take his place among us, live among us, show us how to live, and then die for us. You know, lots of people during Jesus' time, died on crucifixes. They were many because it was a form of Roman execution. So Jesus' crucifixion was not unique in that sense, but because of the value of what happened that went on there, what happened on Resurrection Day, all things can be transformed in our lives. Think about those dark, difficult days. The time of Jesus' earthly ministry, people faced difficult times just as you and I. There are times like we do that they pinned their hopes on a better future. Sometimes it was through a change of leadership. Sometimes it was through the hope of a change of leadership. They were looking for a Messiah that would come in and get rid of all this Roman occupation and make them a very happy people. They pinned their hopes on him, but when he died, their hopes were buried with him. And then comes Resurrection Day. After all these horrible events, the Good Friday event, the one who died was alive again. People throughout the New Testament gave record of that. They say, and we are witnesses of this fact, and that there were not only just 12, but some supposed about 500 people who also were witnesses to this fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. So it's a big deal that this happened. It's a big deal. It changes everything. Let's go beyond that first Easter and all the excitement about his resurrection. What was life like in the weeks, in the months, and the years that followed? What we can glean from when we look at the New Testament is that people's lives were transformed radically, that his followers became bold proclaimers of what God had done in Jesus Christ. They were willing and ready to, in fact, face the same kind of execution, if need be, that their Savior and Lord did. And Peter was there through all of this. He wrote about the long-term impact of Jesus' resurrection, and it looks like at the writing of these words in 1 Peter, this is some 37 years after the event. So not only did he see it, but he's reflecting. You know, think, some of you aren't even 37 years old. You know, he has all of that as an adult to even reflect on the impact, the implications of the resurrection. No small thing for Peter, an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After 37 years, his faith hadn't disappeared, it only grown deeper. And we get a glimpse at not only what his faith was like, but what he encouraged the faith of his readers to be like, and in a sense, what he encourages you and me to embrace. 37 years later, it's deeper than ever before. It begins in verse 3, saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He was centered in Christ. His whole life was centered in Christ. And he talks about a new hope. He says, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." What he talks about here is the hope of inner transformation, new birth. That's the term that the Bible uses to describe that kind of resurrection power that not only raised Jesus from the dead, but that resurrection power that's available for you and me to live this life. Same kind of power. It's the power of God that was available and brought him out of the grave. It's the same kind of power that's available to you and me to live by faith in his Son. So he's talking about an inner transformation, and the Bible uses this term new birth to describe it's radically different. It's new. It's so new, it's like being born again. It's so different. I was going this direction with my life, and now I'm going this direction with my life. The things that I wanted, the things that were important to me, the things that I worked for, the things, the carrot that I wanted to get, these things no longer are that important to me. It is knowing Christ. I now have a life in Christ, and I make a living. I don't live to just make a living. There's new hope, and there's inner transformation. He has given us new birth, he says. That's really what Easter resurrection is all about. God's new life coursing through your very being, transforming you. I rejoice in this because there are times, like Paul talks about, the things that I wish I could do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's the thing that I end up doing. That's the human dilemma. But with this resurrection power, there is help to live above my own disappointments in myself and the disappointments that I have in others. I have strength for the day. That's what he's talking about in this new life. I hope this new life you have embraced. If you haven't, and you'd like to, let me tell you this. Choosing Christ is one of the most important things you could possibly do in your life, because it's not just concept that sticks up here. It is a relationship, an eternal relationship with one who stands by you, who stays with you throughout this life, come what may. As followers of Christ, we're not exempt from the difficulties of life. Some of us would like to think that. We would like it to be different. If we follow Christ, then God, maybe God should just kind of move out of the way all the difficulties, normal difficulties that maybe other people have or we would otherwise have. And that is not true. That's not how it is. In fact, I don't think that's God's intention at all. What he wants to do through you and me is to display his power as we are in the pain of life. He wants to demonstrate his resurrection power through you and through me. He gives us the ability to soldier on in spite of what is going on, to display his power. So here's this new birth. I encourage you to consider the fact that Christ did die on the cross for you and for me. Some people will say, why did he have to die? What's this thing about dying? His dying helps us truly understand the depth of our rebellion against God. The direction that our rebellion takes us. Were it not for God's sustaining spirit, our lives would go off into the toilet, basically. That's what would happen. It is God's sustaining spirit that safeguards and protects and watches over us and nurtures us until we can come to that point where we can finally face the fact that our own sin is deep and pervasive. What's in us is mirrored in our world. Just this morning in Baghdad, there were more explosions and people killed. Before we hate people for what they're doing, you understand that within the human heart are the same seeds. You think it's unthinkable. And maybe it seems unthinkable to you because of how you've grown up and where you've grown up. Given their circumstances, you harbor in your heart the same impulses. You could be there thinking you're doing God's will by murdering people. It's the human condition that God came to address. It's the human condition that he really wants to change. So that we know it, that sin is a big issue. That's why we see the cross. It's big. It matters. And I think in our quiet moments, we know that. There are times when we ponder and we reflect about the reality of facing God, him facing us down, being in his presence, wondering what it would be like to be in the presence of someone who is so utterly pure and holy that you think, I'm in the wrong place. I'm definitely in the wrong place. Others get a hold of this idea by reflecting again on the tragedy that we see in human history. They see the seeds of sin worked out in human history, and it grieves them. It grieves you and me to hear stories like happened this morning. There you see again how deep and how wide and pervasive this sin issue is. But because of this, we see something that's bigger than all that. We see someone dying for what resides in us. We see him giving up his life in our stead. And by embracing that gift of new life, his miracle power, his resurrection power becomes available to you and to me. It's, as Paul, Peter continues, it's part of your inheritance. This transforming power that is as makes it so much that it's like a brand new birth. It's like I have a new life, a new beginning becomes true. So we have hope for the transformation, inner transformation of what really dodges our steps, what dogs our steps, what follows us around. It's our inward sin. We also have hope for today. Look at verse 3. It continues, says, He has given us birth into a living hope. The word living describes hope in our present. Think about that. Some of you have gone through difficulty, extreme difficulty in the last 2 years. I know. I've sat with you. I've listened to your stories. I've prayed with you. And it hasn't let up, it seems like, for some. For some, it's gotten different. It's gotten better. But for some, not so. I want to hold out to you hope founded in Christ's resurrection, in Christ's gift of new life for you. When he uses the word hope here, and he uses the word living to describe that hope, he describes hope in the present, our present, your present, my present. The word living also describes hope as an increasing, maturing quality. This word is used of things like plants growing up, of animals maturing and becoming full grown, of human beings going from child to adulthood. Living hope, it means that we become all that we were meant to be. So it's for our present. It describes hope as an increasing, maturing quality. Let me ask you, if you've walked with Christ, is your hope in Christ growing in strength and maturing year by year? Is it any different from last Resurrection Day? It can be, because his resurrection power is available to you and to me. The word living also describes better days than our past, and that the best days are yet to come. It could promise there are better days than just now for our future. It definitely promises things better beyond the course of our life. Living hope in our present, growing in maturity, suggesting to us that better days are ahead for you and me. This is also hope that's grounded in God. It is anchored in human history. And it's revealed in Christ. He's given us new birth into this living hope. Our hope isn't in just certain things like the economy improving. You know, that's really shaken some confidence in us, right? We're not too sure about where that whole thing is going to go. Our hope isn't grounded in the security of our jobs, because we've seen jobs come and go in ways like some of us have never seen jobs come and go. This is hope that's grounded in the character and person of God. This kind of hope then doesn't depend on circumstances. It is hope that gives us direction for our future. It's hope for today and hope in the present. It's grounded in God. It's anchored in human history, Christ event. This is the point where this hope became visible to you and me. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead is God's signal to you that what Jesus did was enough. God isn't requiring anything more from you than he's already provided in his son, Jesus Christ. It's enough. And you can take that to the bank. It can be your rock solid conviction from this point on into eternity. It's grounded in God. It's centered in what Christ has done for you and me, revealed through his resurrection and his passion for you and me. This is hope that treasures God's promises. Look at verse 4. He's given us hope that will never perish. It will never spoil. It will never fade. This is the promise of life beyond time, life beyond our own existence, the promise of life everlasting in God's habitation. That's kind of a long word for his place. We get to go to his place. We get to go to his place. And that's so cool, because it's going to blow your mind what is there. From the little glimpses that we get of heaven, it is a marvelous, wonderful place. Notice the words it uses to describe it, to kind of distinguish it from what we experience here in life. And believe me, I believe this world that we have is just a wonderful place. It's a gorgeous terrarium that God has placed us in. You know, it couldn't be better. Look at Mars. I mean, think of it. He placed us in this wonderful garden. But this is a habitation that he's promised us, one that will not perish. Or, you know, think about it. You know, fruit. What does it do after a while? It decays. It rots. Not this thing. Things spoil or become defiled or impure. Things fade, but not this thing. It will not wither. It will not diminish or fade. This hope is, verse 4, kept in heaven for you. Interesting thought. He uses a past tense. In fact, it's called past perfect. It means something done in the past, something that God did in the past. So in regard to your inheritance, he's already prepared it. It's waiting for you. And, oh, by the way, the light's on. He prepared this for you. And its effects continue into our present and through our future. So it's just waiting for you to take possession. It's ours to take possession at a time in our future. But if you want to know the truth about it, it is as good as done, because it is already on deposit for you and me. Look at the word kept again. Kept implies a keeper, right? Doesn't it imply somebody that's keeping it? It's kept in heaven. Who is this keeper? A wondrous, loving person who wants desperately immediate face-to-face communion with you. That's what this is about. That's what the resurrection is about. And that's what your inheritance is about. Peter is describing the wonder of living with God for eternity in a place where God makes all things new. No more tears, no more anguish. There will be no more death. There will be no mourning. There will be no crying. There will be no pain. For as the scripture says, the old has passed away. We have also hope that rests in God's protection. Look at verse 5. We are those hope-filled people who through faith are shielded by God's power. Who through faith are shielded by God's power. I mentioned that there are a lot of things that are associated with Resurrection Day. Here's a gift. Somebody walking with you, safeguarding your life, understanding intimately how you experience life, knowing what crushes, knowing what exhilarates, someone parceling out everything in perfect proportion to how he created you. You are kept, you are guarded by this one. You see why I call it Resurrection or Easter Day gifts? He wants to give you himself. That's truly what he wants to give you, his protection. Hope leans on this one who's there with infinite power, the one who has more. And when I say this, I want to describe something about hope. It isn't that the focus here is less about my faith and more about the character of God. Our faith can be inadequate and imperfect. Mine at times has been shaky. I don't know if you've felt like your faith is sometimes shaky. It doesn't have to be perfect. A little bit of that stuff, a look to God, and say, you do it. You make it happen. I'm taking what little I have and I'm entrusting it to you. This security that we have in him is really more about who he is, his ability to provide for us, to take, to provide an inheritance for us. So that's how faith rests. We place our hope in the one who has infinite power, the one whose strength is the focus of our trust, and he, God, is the one who does the shielding. How long? Sometimes life feels a little longer. I passed the half a century mark, and I began to understand the length of days. I look back and I think, boy, how can I really be that old? it just kind of remarkable to me. How long do we hope? Again, I want to say to you, those who've kind of lost hope or are struggling with hope, he is dependable. He can partner with you through whatever you're going through. And he can even give you staying power. How long does this hope rest? Well, it's meant to get us to be a nurture and a sustaining power in our lives for as long as we're here on this earth. So hope waits until we take possession of the inheritance. Now, we understand that to a certain extent. You don't usually get an inheritance till a certain time, right? You don't take possession of inheritance until a certain time. And so there are lots of people in this world who are waiting to take possession of their inheritance. There's a wait to it. Our wait is as long as it takes until we take possession of our inheritance, or as verse 5 says, until the coming of salvation, the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have new hope and we have new perspective. We have new perspective. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, although these things are coming our way. In Peter's day, it was certainly persecution. In these you greatly rejoice, though for now, while you may have to suffer, you have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The thing I like about this next gift that we're talking about is perspective, new perspective. A perspective that redeems what's going on in the present. He says, in this you greatly rejoice while these things are happening. Fascinating. Rejoicing while all these trials are happening. So there is the possibility of being squarely in the middle of life and yet joyous. We may be going through difficulty, that seems to shake us down to the core. There's also the possibility of regenerating our joy in life and in God. It's kind of like this, and again, I'm having passed the half-century mark. I have my aches and pains. Some of you know about them. I had some knee surgeries in the last year, and hope is kind of like this. The difference between happiness and joy might be like these operations I went through. I wasn't happy about the operation, but I was pretty jazzed about the hope for results. Being able to move around without pain. That's where my eye was centered on. I mean, why else would anybody submit to that? So you can see there's the possibility of having both in your life. Not necessarily happy-giddy about the difficulties, the trials that you face, but you are joyous about the future. That's a perspective, a God-given perspective that redeems the present. There's also the idea, a perspective that contextualizes the pain. He says, while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, I'm really glad that he used those words, in all kinds of trials, because that may include my stuff. You know, that's pretty cool. If it got real specific, then I might be excluded from something like this. But because he's used something so general, it may apply to me as well. This is the perspective that contextualizes the pain. It's here. It's in the present. This is part of living. Rejoicing and grief are part of the normal Christian life. Rejoicing in difficulty while being a follower of Christ displays God's power. Rejoicing and grief are manageable realities. But let me say this to you. Our grief will not accompany us into heaven. This present grief will be transformed. And they will pale in light of Christ's great victory in heaven. Rejoicing and grief are present realities. But someday, God will make all things right. So he gives us new perspective. A perspective that sees beyond the problems. What is beyond the problems? He says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. You see the perspective? Behind the problems, there is this purifying work of God. We learn not only how that sifts our priorities and straightens up our goals, but we learn how to relate to infinite love. He's offering you a relationship. He's offering himself to you and to me. That's what faith is about. It isn't some sort of abstract thing. Faith is in something. Who? It's in him. The slag in our life gets cooked out. The element remaining is pure, enduring love for the one who has befriended us. Peter uses this term, he says, gold pales in comparison to the worth of a person's trust relationship with God. Its worth is without price. It's eternal in a way that gold is not. And so we get a new perspective that sees beyond the problems. a growing relationship, deepening relationship that is treasured by the one who made us. There is a perspective that intends to glorify Christ as well. These have come so that your faith may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now that's a transforming thing. When we are thinking about just trying to get through, to just get through the problems, to get past the difficulties, there's something more. I think Peter's stretching us a little bit here. He's saying beyond that, just trying to get through is living it in such a way that our desire to get through or go through the difficulties in a faith relationship brings glory to Jesus Christ. Glory to what he is about. It reflects back on his resurrection work, his resurrection power, the salvation that he offers you and me. And finally, let me talk just a little bit more about this new relationship. In verse 8 and verse 9, it says this: though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. A couple of things I'd like you to look at. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That was something that became apparent to Peter in his contact with those to whom he wrote. You love him. There are a couple of things about that maybe that would be helpful for us to look at. This verb is present, active. So you could say it this way: you are loving him. This is a way of life that you've adopted. It isn't just simply, sure, if asked, I love Christ. It isn't something as conceptual as that. It's a relationship that he's talking about. You are loving him. This is something that's going on all the time in your lives, in your present. Is that your sense? You give him the time of day so that in a sense your life could be characterized that. You are loving him. It describes life in God. It describes life, life in love with God. Verse 8, the second part: and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Here again, there's a present sense to the verb, you believe in him. It was a way of life. It wasn't just a conceptual notion. I think certain things about Christ are true. It was a way of life. You believe. You are believing in him. And it's so interesting how the text stacks something on here. The belief is preceded by a verb that suggests direction, almost immersion. It means into. You are believing into him. It's like when the believer trusts in Christ. It's not just, again, conceptual knowledge, but it's a going into a different realm. Christ, you are in him and he is in you. Can you see again? It's relationship that's being talked about. Uses a term that we have a hard time, or a concept that we have a hard time expressing in English. If we talk about jumping into the cold pool, we might say, take the plunge. And when you say take the plunge, you have a picture in your mind, don't you? I'm here and into the pool. Believing as a lifestyle is I'm here, but I'm into Christ. There's a sense in which we say, I'm really into it, man. But that can sometimes mean, in regard to, let's use the analogy of a big of a big pond. I'm dabbling around the edges. I'm getting my foot here in the water. I'm getting my feet wet. I'm really into it. You know, I'm doing something a little bit more than I used to do. I'm really into it. No. It's the plunge. It's the plunge. It's moving on into Christ, growing in a deepening, vital, personal relationship with one who loves you infinitely. This is a life engaged with God. Verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, when you hear that, do you think of just the future, just life beyond now? Look at the language. For you are receiving the goal of your salvation, your goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Many times when the Bible uses the word salvation, it's talking about all that Christ makes available to us from the time that we entrust our lives to him to that time that we will see him face to face. So there is so much available for you and for me in the present. And let me just give an illustration, a little quick illustration. If that looks kind of odd, there's a canal over here on the top part of that, and there are these irrigation tubes. Some of you may have seen irrigation kind of like this. Irrigation tubes, they're siphon tubes that are used to irrigate fields. I was born in an area in Colorado in the San Luis Valley where a lot of this kind of irrigation was done. You can still find it in some places in Idaho. Most of this type of irrigation has been replaced with circle systems that rotate and just spray the water out. But when I grew up, this is the way they did it. My father was farming at the time, and there were feeder canals for these canals. They didn't have cement-lined ditches then, but from what I'm told, when I was about 4 years old, I was out by one of these canals while my father was setting the pipes. Basically set these siphon tubes by sloshing it back and forth like this and creating a siphon and starting the water. Playing there on the edge of the thing, and then quietly, I just tumbled into the thing and went clear under. Now, I have to just depend on those who tell the story, but this is how I understand that it happened. It was almost silently, quietly, and then my brother, who was standing on the ditch, watched the whole thing. My dad looked back and he saw that I was gone. He stepped up to the ditch, waited till I came by, and just picked me up and hauled me out of the water. I was clear underneath the water, but hauled me out of the water. I was rescued. I was rescued by somebody who knew something was pretty serious about the circumstances. At the time, I had no idea how serious the circumstances were, how serious my condition was. The only thing about me was that I was mad. They said spitting mad when I came up, mad about the inconvenience and the discomfort that I felt. This is a high mountain valley, and these things are spread, fed by artesian wells, and it's very, very cold water. It's body-numbing cold. So again, I came up spitting mad about the inconvenience and the discomfort that I felt. In spite of my I was in oblivion about the condition that I was in. Could have just been swept on down. Could have taken in too much water before he got to me. And you know, I think that's a picture of where we are sometimes spiritually. We are unaware of our condition. We have no idea about our condition. The only thing that we know is that we are mad about our circumstances and what is going on. Upset about our discomfort. It is good to know that there is someone who understands our plight and who cares and will snatch us out of our danger. That is one reason that many people say, I want to try this Christ thing. I want to trust in this person. If there's somebody like that who understands my condition in ways that I don't even know, someone who's trustworthy, then I choose Christ. And that's enough. But I've also outlined some other reasons this morning why people come to Christ. My perspective on life. Things are not working like I ever hoped they would work out. Christ offers us new perspective. Sometimes people say, I've gone it enough alone that I realize I'm at the limits of my capabilities. And if there's someone who cares to help me, then I would trust in Christ. And he's offering to you to be there for you. He's offering you a relationship. Some have felt hope. I wish I could hope. There is hope in him, grounded in God's work in Christ. Let's pray for a moment. Would you just pray with me? I'd like to invite our worship team to come forward, if you would. Would you pray with me? And if some of these things you feel like, this has come home to me today. I really, really think that I need to take this step of trust in him. Would you just pray along with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing plan in your Son, Jesus Christ. We haven't truly understood the depth of our own capacities for wrong, nor the implications of that. We see in your Son, Jesus Christ, a plan for dealing with that, for creating a new relationship where you and we move together toward wholeness. You begin to address the brokenness that's in our lives. What a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing that you offer us. So we acknowledge before you our limitations. We admit to you our wrongs. We see it as you see it. We have failed you and we have failed others. And we ask for your grace and mercy. Forgive us, we pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have more in store for us than just being rescued from something, but that you have things ahead for us, good things. Our hearts leap at the thought of these things that are ours for the taking, part of our inheritance to experience now and to experience eternally. We give you praise for that. Show us how in these days ahead to live out this new trusting relationship with you. And thank you. Thank you for caring for us. We ask this in your name.